Our sermon text this morning is from Isaiah chapter 48. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass, because I know that you are harsh, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard. Look at all this, and you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things, which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard, nor have you known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Hear me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble, all of you, and hear. Who among you has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. Come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had heard my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your seed would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your inward parts like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock, and the water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you for your Spirit that opens our ears to hear your voice. We pray that we would hear your voice, not only today, but throughout our lives, and that hearing we would do and believe what you've told us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The Reformation that we celebrate today was a revolution in language. It was a revolution in speech, and it was a revolution in hearing. According to the Reformers themselves, they had unchained the Bible. That was one of the most common metaphors for the condition of the church under the papacy. The Bible had been locked up, it had been closed, it had been chained, and the Reformers had come along and had opened the Bible and proclaimed it and made it clear and available to everyone. The Reformers talked about their work as an enlightenment. They said that the world had been dark because of the papal chaining of the Bible, because the Bible had been closed during many centuries. But they brought the light of the Word of God, and they spread it around through all of Europe. Many of the pictures that depict the aims and intentions of the Reformers emphasize this fact. On the frontispiece of catechisms from the Lutheran Church, you'll see a Protestant pastor standing in front of a congregation with an open Bible before him, proclaiming the Word of God to the people. And all the people have their own books in front of them, their own Bibles in front of them, following along. It's no longer simply a word coming from the pulpit, but it's a word coming from the pulpit that is heard and received by a congregation that has the Bible in its own hands. Many of these trends, many of the things that the reformers accomplished had already been prepared during the late medieval church. The Bible had already been translated into many European languages prior to Luther. The Bible was already preached in the vernacular languages of Europe in certain settings during the late medieval period. Friars went all the way through Europe preaching, and some of the cathedrals in Europe already had preachers who would, in addition to the mass which was done in Latin, would preach in the vernacular language to the people. This was Zwingli's position when he first went to Zurich. Zwingli was a preacher who in the Catholic cathedral in Zurich would teach the Bible in the language of the people. In some areas, there were even opportunities for vernacular worship, worship in the language of the people throughout Europe during the late Middle Ages. But there was nothing like the Reformation. There was nothing like the explosion of the Word of God and the unleashing of the Word of God that took place when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg and when the Reformation took off. Luther rapidly translated the Bible into German, and that German Bible became the source not only of Lutheran theology and Lutheran teaching, but virtually the source of the modern German language. Tyndale translated the Bible into English, and other English translations followed. Preaching now was always done in the Protestant churches in the language of the people. Our sermon text includes an invitation from the Lord, "Draw near to me and hear." Draw near. That's one of the main words that we find in the Old Testament concerning the approach of the people of God for sacrifice. They come near, they bring near their offerings, so they come near to God. But in Isaiah 48, we're told that the Lord invites people to come near so that they can hear. Come near to me so you can hear my voice. I haven't kept my word locked up, Isaiah says, Yahweh says through Isaiah. I haven't kept my word in secret. Come near to me and hear. And for the first time in centuries, that's what the people of God could expect at the time of the Reformation. In Protestant churches, when they gathered together in the presence of God, they could expect God to speak to them, to whisper his own word in their ears. Most dramatically, the most revolutionary part of the Reformation, revolution of language, was the fact that they conducted the Eucharistic service in the language of the people. There were worship services in vernacular languages during the Middle Ages, but never was the Mass done in anything but Latin. After centuries of mystified silence, the people of God were now included fully in the worship of the church. The worship of the church became truly what it's supposed to be, the worship of the church. The main work of the people of God, not the work of some priests up front while the people observe. The worship of the church became the worship of the people of God. Prayer books were written so that the people could participate in the worship. Psalters were translated so that the people, not just the monks or the priests, could participate in singing. And the Eucharist was conducted in the vernacular language of the people. For the people of Europe at the time, it must have seemed like the experience of the Gentiles in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. They gathered to Jerusalem for a Jewish feast. They gathered to Jerusalem, and suddenly they hear the mighty works of God spoken to them in their own language. That's what the Reformation was like. The Protestants were the first Pentecostals, proclaiming the word of God in the language of the people. The people could hear the mighty works of Christ, the mighty works of God in Christ, in their own languages for the first time fully, for centuries and centuries. But of course, the sheer presence of the Bible and the sheer fact that preaching is done in the vernacular does not ensure that the Word of God is heard. The fact that the Bible is now readily available doesn't mean that people take up and read it. The fact that preaching is readily available in the language of the people doesn't mean that there are people there to hear, or having heard, that people will listen and actually believe and do what God speaks to them. This is the warning that is given to us in Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48 is a prophecy given to an Israel that has ceased to listen to the word of God that is readily available to them. God has not gone silent. God is still sending prophets to them. God is still speaking to them through the prophets, but they no longer hear. The passage begins with a call to hear. It's a repetition of the great confession of Israel, the Shema, which is contained at least in part in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And Isaiah begins this passage with another Shema. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O house of Jacob. Hear, those who are named Israel. Listen to the voice of the Lord. He's calling them back to their original confession of faith, to the Shema. And throughout this chapter, that verb, Shema or Shama, is used 11 times. Hear this. I caused you to hear this. Hear this. Listen to me. All of those are the same form, are different forms of the same verb in the Hebrew. 11 times Israel is called to hear. It's not a 12-fold hearing, as we would hope for Israel. They're one Shema short of a full Israel. It's not that Israel has neglected to hear physically or even to speak the word of God. That's what the Lord accuses them of in the rest of verse 1. Hear this, you people who are called by my name, who take the name of the holy city upon yourselves. You identify yourselves as citizens of Jerusalem. You swear in the name of the God of Israel. You invoke the name of Yahweh. And yet, the Lord says, you don't do it in truth or in righteousness. They have the word of God. They speak the word of God. And yet they're not doing it in truth and righteousness. And the reason is, verse 8 says, because their ears have been closed. Their ears are not open to the voice of the Lord. So the Lord again has to call them to hear. Open ears. That was what's supposed to characterize Israel. That's what their confession means. When they confess every time they go to the synagogue, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, they're confessing that they are the people of the open ear. That image goes back ultimately to the book of Exodus, where a slave who decides he wants to stay with his master permanently has his ear bored at the doorway of his master's house. His ear is opened. And that symbol, that ritual, shows that his ear is opened to one voice, the voice of his master. He's not going to obey anyone else but his master because his ear has been opened. When the priest, the high priest, was ordained in Israel, blood was put on his right earlobe for the same reason. It was a symbolic opening of the ear. His ear was opened so he could hear the voice of his master. The priest is a household servant in the house of Yahweh, and his ear is supposed to be opened to one voice, to one master, Yahweh. And what's true of the priest is supposed to be true of all Israel. They are called to be the people who hear, the people who has the word of God given to them, but not only available to them, but heard by them and obeyed by them. They're supposed to be the people of the open ear, but they become something other. Their ears are closed. They become deaf. And the reason for this, Isaiah says, is because they don't actually keep the terms of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That is a doctrinal statement. It's a statement about what's actually the case. There is one Lord. There is one God. But it's not just a doctrinal statement. It's not just a statement of what actually is the case. It's also a commitment of Israel to hear the voice of the Lord. It's a commitment of Israel to worship the one God. It's an application of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Every time Israel confessed the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, they were saying, our ears are going to be open only to your voice, and we are going to worship you alone because you are the only God. But Isaiah accuses them now of worshiping idols. And because they worship idols, they become like the idols. Isaiah says that their sinews, the sinews of their necks, have become like iron. They have metal sinews in their neck. They've stiffened their necks. It's not only that their ears are closed to the voice of the Lord, but they're like a toddler having a tantrum who stiffens up and won't comply with anything you try to get him to do. That's what Israel has become like. The sinews of their neck have become like iron, and their forehead is like bronze. They become metalheads. How do they become metalheads? Why does the word of God just glance off and echo off their foreheads? Why doesn't it soften their necks so they receive the yoke of God? It's because they've been worshiping metal. If you worship idols, you become like them. If you worship metallic gods who can't hear, who can't speak, you become deaf and speechless. That's what's happened to Israel. And this is a reversal of everything that Israel is supposed to be. When Jacob wrestled with God at Peniel and received the name Israel that the Lord alludes to here at the beginning of this passage, when Jacob wrestled with God at Peniel, the Lord touched the sinew of his thigh and he limped. Forever after, he had a limp. That limp was a sign not of his defeat, but of his victory. That limp, the limp of Jacob, was a sign that he was Israel, the one who prevailed with God and with men, the one who wrestled with God and with men and prevailed. Israel in the time of Isaiah does not have sinews that can receive the healing wound of God's word. Their sinews are iron. They don't want to limp. They want to keep their necks stiff. They don't want to take Yahweh's yoke or anyone else's upon themselves. They've ceased to be Israel. They've ceased to be truly sons of Jacob who limped. They become hard or harsh, the Lord says. The same word is used for the harsh labor of Israel in Egypt. It's the same word used throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Pentateuch, for the stiff-neckedness of Israel. Whenever the Pentateuch talks about the stiff necks of Israel, it uses this very same word, which is the very same word that was used of their harsh labor in Egypt. To become stiff-necked is to return to the harsh labor of Egypt. They're carrying Egypt with them in their necks. And even in the time of Isaiah, they continue to do this. They worship idols. They close their ears. They reverse everything that the Lord has done for them. They become un-Israel. And the Lord tells them they have no reason for their idolatry. They have no excuse for their idolatry. They had no excuse for not listening to his word. He's done all that he can to demonstrate to them how different he is from all the gods that they're trying to worship. And he does it by the way he uses his voice. He does it by what he tells them and what he causes them to hear. That's the message of this passage. He tells them, it's part of the message of this passage. He tells them things ahead of time. I'm going to do this 450 years from now, Abraham. I'm going to bring your seed out of Egypt with a mighty hand and bring them into this land and give this land to them. He's speaking to Isaiah in Isaiah's time, a century before Cyrus ever appears, before Cyrus is even born, before Israel has even gone into exile. And he tells them, I'm going to send a shepherd named Cyrus, and I'm going to send him so that he can lead you out of Babylon, so you can flee from Babylon, so you can be rescued from the Chaldeans. Why does the Lord tell things ahead of time? Why does the Lord predict things that haven't happened yet? According to Isaiah, he does this so that they will know who did it. If he says, Abraham, I'm going to send your seed into Egypt and then bring you out in a great exodus 450 years before it happens, and for 450 years Israel is reading about that and thinking about it, and then it happens, they know who did it. It was the God who can tell the end when he speaks at the beginning. It's the God who is the first and the last, the God who's the beginning and the end. It's that God who can predict things. The idols can't do that. If Yahweh identifies Cyrus as the shepherd of Israel a century before a Cyrus the Persian even appears on the scene, and then a Cyrus the Persian appears on the scene 100 years later, they have the text of Isaiah in front of them and say, this is the guy that Isaiah was talking about. This is the deliverer that the Lord promised. And they know that it came from Yahweh. The Lord says, I tell you these things ahead of time so that you will not attribute my works to your idols. So you won't think when you're finally delivered from Babylon, it was some other God that delivered you. I predict things ahead of time. I cause you to hear the future so that you will know who I am. He tells them things and does things that are brand new. That's one of the themes of this section of Isaiah. He's constantly talking about the new thing that the Lord is going to do. And the new thing is primarily the new thing of sending a Gentile ruler to deliver Israel out of bondage in Babylon. That's the new thing, the new Exodus, the new deliverance. It's going to be so great that Israel will forget the first Exodus. And why does God do that? Why does God do new things? Things that Israel had never considered or heard about before. He does that to show what kind of God he is. He does new things and speaks new things so that Israel will know that he is the creator. He made the world with his voice at the beginning. He made a world from nothing at the beginning. He can always do something new when he wants to. And so he does new things to demonstrate to them that he's the one whose hands spread out the earth and who stretched out the heavens, the one who can speak to the stars and cause them to assemble before him. His speech is what distinguishes him from all those idols that Israel is worshiping. They have no excuse for going after the idols. The idols can't speak to them anything. They can't predict the future. They can't do anything new. They can't move themselves. They have to be moved around. And the Lord declares new things. The Lord declares things that are going to happen before they happen so that all Israel will know who he is, that he is the creator God, that he is Yahweh, who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The Lord also entices Israel with promises. If you hear me, he says, if you will open your ears to my voice, this is the kind of Israel you will be. Peace will flow through your land like a river, like the rivers of Eden, like the river that watered the garden, and your whole land will become a garden, an orchard, bearing the fruit of peace. Your righteousness, your justice will roar like the waves of the sea. At the beginning of Isaiah, Isaiah says, what the Lord hears when he listens to Jerusalem is not the roar of justice, but the cries of distress that come from the people who are oppressed in the city. But if Israel would but listen and open their ears and hear the word of God, then he would make their justice roar like the waves of the sea. That's what the Lord would hear when he listened to Israel. If you would but listen to me, he says, I will keep my promise to Abraham. Your seed will be like the sand on the seashore. Your offspring will be like the grains of sand that cover the seashore. That's the kind of Israel you could be if you would but open your ears and listen. All you have to do is hear the word of God, believe it, and do it, and God promises these great things to come for his people. At the end of the passage, Yahweh assures them that in spite of their sins, in spite of their closed ears, in spite of their stiff-necked response to his word, in spite of the fact that their foreheads have become bronze, he's not given up on them. He will bring them out of Babylon. He will raise up his beloved, it's referring to Cyrus. He will send his beloved shepherd, Cyrus, to bring his people out of Babylon. He doesn't abandon them in spite of their sins. And yet, as the Lord looks at what Israel has made of itself by refusing to hear, he says that things could have been so much more glorious. Although Israel will be redeemed, yet many will fall. Many will fall in the wilderness because they didn't listen to my voice. Many will be cut off because they didn't open their ears. If only they had listened. If only they had heard the word that was in their ears and in their mouths. This passage is a great and sobering warning to us Protestants at this celebration of the Reformation. The Reformation was a revolution of language. It unchained the Bible. It brought the Bible to the people in ways that had never been available before. But the presence of the Bible and the presence of preaching in the language of the people does not guarantee that the word will be heard. Israel had that. Israel had the word of God. Israel had the prophets. Israel had the confession that God is one, and they should listen, hear the voice of the Lord, and they refused. And like Israel in Isaiah's time, we have to repent of anything that closes our ears, anything that stiffens our necks, anything that turns our heads to bronze, any idols that turn us into metalheads who can't hear the word of God. And sometimes the problems that we face as Protestants in the 21st century are not problems primarily of sin. or there's a sin involved in it, but there are problems that have to do with the very familiarity and availability of the Word of God. We've heard the Word of God so much. We've grown up listening to the Word of God, and the very familiarity of the Bible can make us dull to what it's telling us. I've heard that before. There's nothing new there. There's nothing more to learn. I know it all. And so we make our heads like bronze, and we close our ears, and we stiffen our necks. But ironically, given the availability of the Bible to us Protestants and to many millions, hundreds of millions of Christians throughout the world, both Protestants and Catholics, one of the great problems that we face in the 21st century is a problem of ignorance. The fact that the Bible is in your home, 10 Bibles in your home, the fact that they're all available, the fact that you come to a church where the Bible is preached, doesn't prevent you from being ignorant of the Bible. That happens all over this country, all over the world. The ignorance of the people who say they believe the Bible, who believe the Bible is the very Word of God, the ignorance of such people in these days is appalling. And part of the reason is because we are not Bible saturated as we ought to be. Not only hearing the Word of God, studying the Word of God for ourselves, but singing the Word of God, speaking the Word of God, singing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Do we really know the Bible? Do you spend the time that it takes to know the Bible? You have it. Every one of you has a Bible. Many of you have many copies of the Bible. Do you ever open it? And when you open it, do you even pay attention to what you're reading? Or has it become all so familiar to you that you just skim over the page, know that, heard that, old news? And then, of course, we have the problem of distraction. There's so many things dazzling us, so many other things competing for our attention. I tell my theology students that for a medieval monk, the Bible was his popular culture. It's what he sang. It's what he heard read. It's what he studied diligently. He could hear a single phrase from the Psalter and 10 other psalms would come to mind because he was saturated in the Bible. If I made a passing reference to a movie at this point in the sermon, a couple dozen of you would recognize it. If I make a passing reference to a passage in 1 Chronicles, how many of you would recognize it? Is the Bible our popular culture, or have we led other things to push that out? Well, we're not monks, you say. But I think it's an accurate way to describe the Reformation. It's the priesthood of all believers, true. It's also the monasticism of all believers. Every believer, an innerworldly monk, that was the Reformer's vision. Every believer chanting and singing the Psalms, not just a few specialists. Every believer studying the Word of God and being familiar with it, not just a few specialists. The monasticism of all believers. We left that slip away, if we ever had it as Protestants. It's not our popular culture. It's not what surrounds us and saturates us and fills our imaginations. And there's no way that we can hope to transform the world, which is what we aim to do, unless that happens. If our imaginations are filled with what the world has to give us, then the only thing that we can offer to the world is a slightly Christianized version of what they give us. The great poetry of the English Reformation, post-Reformation era, came out of a world that was saturated to a significant degree in Scripture. Not only in teaching and preaching, but also in the prayer book of the Anglican Church, which was saturated in Scripture. That's why Scripture came so easily to a poet like Milton. It's because of the preaching of the Word of God and the diligent study of the Word of God that John Bunyan's blood ran Bible. Does ours? Or have we lost that vision of the Reformation? Have we let the world, the dazzling things in the world, crowd in on us and shape our imaginations? Or does the Bible do that for us? Today we're celebrating the 495th anniversary of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. and we're celebrating the Pentecostal event that began there. But that Pentecostal event was not just was just the beginning. It was not a once-for-all event. The Reformers thought of what they were doing as the beginning of a continuous Reformation, a process that would continually reform the church by the Word of God. And in the 21st century, we still need that Reformation. And we need it in some of the same basic ways that the church needed it in the 16th century at the time of the first Reformation. To us, as to 16th century Christians, the Lord still speaks the words of Isaiah. Hear, O Israel, hear, believe, and do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, who by his Spirit has come to live in our hearts and has brought us into union with him and with you. And we thank you that that living Word has spoken to us, and those words have been given to us in the Bible. We thank you for the great heritage that we have as Protestants, the great heritage of an unchained Bible, an unchained Word of God. And we would pray that we would respond gratefully to that gift by hearing, by studying, by making the Bible what fills our hearts, what fills our eyes, what fills our ears, what comes out of our hands. We pray this for the sake of Jesus Christ, the living Word, who taught us to pray, singing,